This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
I don't know about you, when I was younger, especially when I was a teenager, maybe a young adult, I had some confusion about what it meant to be spiritually mature. I had kind of an image in my mind, you know, about here's what a spiritual leader should look like, here's what spiritual maturity should look like. And for me at that time, it had to kind of do with somebody who was spiritually powerful, somebody who was very gifted. And if spiritual maturity meant that, then when I would examine myself, I would look, man, I'm kind of lacking. I thought of people out there, just out there for God, very gifted, just doing many things for Him. And I knew, man, I didn't quite measure up to that. This picture, in some ways, even discouraged me because I thought, well, I don't think I could do that. If you're a brand new Christian, or even if you've been a believer for a while, you might have some misconceptions about what spiritual maturity is about, but also the kind of maturity that God would say, this is something I want for spiritual leaders. Well, Paul is going to help us here today, the Apostle Paul, because as you know, he writes a book called 1 Timothy to his protege, Timothy. Timothy's at this church at a town called Ephesus, and he's trying to help them keep that church healthy and move it in a good direction. And what Paul does, he helps Timothy understand the minimum requirements for spiritual leadership, the minimum requirements for someone you'd say who is spiritually mature. And yeah, he's reminding us how to pick leaders, that's true, but he's also reminding us what it is to be spiritually mature. Remember, anytime you see a list in the Bible that says, hey, when you pick leaders, you should think about this, isn't it true that all of us want to be spiritually mature? Isn't it true that all of us want to be the man or woman God wants us to be? So that list pertains to us as well. It's not just a spiritual leader. So bottom line then, what you see here really are the marks of spiritual maturity. Now, it doesn't say everything about how to be spiritually mature. No one paragraph can tell you, here's what it is. But it does give us some sort of ballpark things to be looking for. And so home group leaders, you can say, well, do you want to be a better home group leader? Ah, here's what I should be striving for. Or let's suppose that you're just a believer saying, how could I be that person in my work that's making a difference? Well, here's some things you want to be working toward. Because the people who are willing to move in this direction are the people that God entrusts with the lives of others. And really, that's part of what leadership about, is influencing other people for Him. Now, looking at these minimum requirements are going to give us then some insight on what this looks like. And I want to make two observations about this list right off the bat. But first, I want us to read the scripture. Now, it's kind of a long passage. If you have your Bibles, you can read it. You'll also see it on the side screens. Let's read in verse 1, chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, now that term overseer is just the key position of oversight within a body of believers. It could be a pastor, it could refer to it just an elder, but they're positions of oversight. He desires a noble task. Verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, he tells us some of the things right after this. He goes on, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, what does able to teach mean? Does it mean that anybody who is a leader in the church must have to be able to stand in front of hundreds of people and teach the Bible? Does it mean that? Well, probably not. In fact, I would make a case that it doesn't mean that. It means that you're spiritually mature enough that you could pass on what you know to somebody else. That you could pass on, maybe there's a new Christian and they need to grow, and you could pass on from God's Word some principles there. That's what it means to be apt to teach or able to teach. Doesn't mean that you have to be a public speaker. Verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Now, this is kind of funny because the New Testament church was so messed up that letters were written to them about how to pick leaders. And one of the letters is, hey, listen, don't pick a drunk for your leader. I mean, think about it. Sometimes we think, well, I want to go back to the New Testament church. Listen, all the letters were written in the New Testament to churches that were messed up. And he's saying, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And here's just one of the issues. And then the next one is not even much different. It says, not violent. Okay, how about that? But gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall in the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he would not fall into disgrace. Now, verse 8 goes on with a very similar list, but it talks about deacons. And there's something you should know about deacons. This word, this Greek word for deacon, is used about 100 times in the New Testament. Only a couple times does it refer to what looks like an office, something formal. Literally, the term deacon was a term for someone who served tables. That is just someone who served. So this isn't, if it is a position, it's not a position of oversight, but a position of service. But most often, it talks about just someone in the church who is serving, who's taking a responsibility. Now, I want you to see how he finishes off this passage in verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. You see, what is this about again? It's about healthy church. It's about how people ought to be acting in God's house. That's us. That's the churches that meet in homes all around the community. So it's about health. Now, friends, when you read this passage, you come up, I think, first of all, with two broad observations. You know what the first one is? Just simply this. You can sum up spiritual maturity in a nutshell, and it comes in verse 2. Look what it says. The overseer must be above reproach. And the Greek phrase there literally means not able to be held. That is, you can't be held as if you were a criminal because there's just nothing to accuse you of, all right? That's basically what it's saying. So it's saying, essentially, that someone who's a mature person, someone who you might want as a leader, that person's life is not marred by some obvious sinful defect in character. And you know how you could sum that up, basically? It's a person, it means that this person is without a glaring weakness. Now, I don't want to lessen this phrase, but sometimes I think we read too much into it. We say, above reproach means perfect. There is nothing that you can point a finger at. There's nothing he's working on. He's finished the process. He or she is to the end of the line. Listen, spiritual maturity doesn't mean that you have every single thing together. Spiritual maturity means that you're in the process of developing the character of Christ in your life. And you've arrived, if you're spiritually mature, at least at the beginning stages of maturity, it just means that you have nothing dominating your life which is obviously contrary to God's will. That is, you have nothing that you're resisting God on in terms of the character of Christ. Now, have you ever, all of us know a lot of people, and I think sometimes what happens is, if you really thought about it, and you evaluated people's lives who are believers, you might say, you know what, Jack's a great person, but. Jack's a great person, but he has a temper. Jack's a great person, but he drinks a little too much. Jack's a great person, but his family is out of control. Now, here's what this passage is saying then. Paul is saying here first, when you pick a leader, they can't be Jack's a great person, but. You don't want that person leading you. That is, you want someone who's not holding out some area of their life, that they're trying to respond to the Holy Spirit, that they are in process, they're not perfect, It's just that you can look at their life and you say, you know what? They have reached a point in their life when they have responded to the Lord over and over again, and because of that, the major areas of their life are kind of falling in line with what Jesus would want. So people can't say he's nice, but you know, in the book of Titus, another list is given for spiritual leaders, and it gives the same phrase: they must be above reproach, meaning, okay, you've got to be without kind of this obvious defect, but then it gives a kind of a slightly different list. So it can't be that every single thing in here is absolutely the end all. You know, not everything about spiritual maturity is in this list, but we can say, man, when you reach the beginning of spiritual maturity, it means that you're in process, but it doesn't mean that you're perfect. If you're in process, you are in a good spot because you're trying to yield to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something, you're going, okay, Lord, yeah. So maturity is about someone who stayed in this process long enough and has reached a point in their lives where they've allowed the Holy Spirit such access that they just no glaring weakness is evident. You just say, oh, no, they're moving in a good direction. And there's no place that you're resisting God. Do you know what? At Lighthouse, we have such fine people who are in leadership. I think about my pastoral staff. I think about the elders who are in our leadership. They are great people. But I'll tell you, not one of them would tell you that they're perfect, okay? Not one of them. Well, you know, when you use that term above reproach, they would not say, that means that I have nothing in my life I'm working on. No, they wouldn't say that at all. But I would tell you this. I have observed their lives now for a long, long time, and I do not see that glaring weakness or that holdout area in any of their lives. You know how I can tell? I tell in how they treat people. I watch what their priorities are, what they put their time into, how they treat their family life. And obviously, these leaders have allowed the Holy Spirit to work. Now, the second broad observation you can make from this list is this, and I know this may... You say, this may be a little funny to you, but I mean, what this doesn't mean, spiritual maturity doesn't mean has an impressive resume, okay? You see, sometimes when we look at people, especially thinking about leadership, we have certain traits, we have certain qualities, we think, well, leaders should be like this. And these traits look so impressive to us. We think, that's cool, we want to be like that. Listen, I want you to notice what's not on the list to be a leader. In other words, what's not on the list to be spiritually mature. What isn't on the list? First, giftedness isn't on the list. You think that Paul would make some comment about this when it comes to pastors, or the head elder at least, should be serving in leadership. They should be gifted. But he never says here, leaders should be extremely gifted. Okay? Now listen, isn't it true that when we look at someone who's highly gifted in some area, that we get a little impressed? Isn't it true? You know, we have Christians who are high-profile Christians. Maybe they're singers, or they're writers, or whatever. They're speakers. And we look at them and say, oh, pretty good, very gifted. But listen, you never know what's going on behind the scenes. They could be on their third marriage, you know. They could be, you know, they're not very nice people. So somehow, though, we say, yeah, but if they can sing like that or they can do that, God's got to be pleased with them. Not necessarily, okay? Listen, everybody gets gifts when they know Christ. When you come into the body of Christ, when you get the Spirit of God, you get some gifts. Not only that, God created you with some aptitudes, some natural talents. And so those are going to be used. But never confuse giftedness with spirituality, okay? Never do that. Don't do it with your pastors, and certainly don't do it with your favorite writer or your favorite singer. In fact, I'll demonstrate something to you. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 7, look what 1, verse 7, look what Paul says to the believers there. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Wow, you guys are so gifted, he says. But then he spends the whole rest of the book saying, come on, you guys, you are messed up big time. That's what he says the whole book. And in fact, look at chapter 3. I've got a verse there. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. How do you like to be known? Yeah, we're the people Paul calls people of the flesh, okay? I mean, that's not a real nice title. Certainly, it would not reflect maturity. Well, they were gifted, but immature. You know another word that's not on here? Spiritual power isn't listed either. Paul doesn't say, you know, when you pick your leaders, it's got to be someone you just have observed yielding great spiritual power. Now, let's be honest. If I was a new person and I came to a home group here in the church, and over the next 10 weeks of that home group, first of all, I prophesied. Second of all, I cast a demon out of somebody. And thirdly, I prayed for somebody, and miraculously, on the spot, they were healed. Would you be impressed with that? I think most of us would be. I mean, we'd go, wow, that's pretty cool. Okay, that's pretty good. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many people will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, the enemy can also do some pretty powerful things. And not only that, but do you know that God can actually work through people who are not very mature? No doubt about it. God can do whatever he wants to do. So, certainly spiritual power should always cause us to be impressed with God. But we shouldn't necessarily be impressed with a person, okay? We can say, oh, look at what God did. Let's be impressed with God, not necessarily the person, because we don't know what's going on there. You know, another item that's not on here? Education. Now, I'm pretty sad about that because I have a lot of education. But it's not on the list. Now, I know that Paul never wrote, a spiritually mature person must go to seminary. Now, granted, there were no seminaries there. Okay. And he does say that you should be apt to teach. And in fact, later on in chapter 4, Paul says the leader must constantly be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So it is true that Paul wants a leader to be familiar with God's word. But here's what I'm getting at. Education doesn't necessarily make you godly. And in fact, I'm glad I have the education I have, but knowing the Bible doesn't make me godly. Look what John 13 says, what Jesus said. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, not if you know them. So education alone is going to get you anywhere in terms of maturity. It's actually obedience to what you hear that God is really concerned about. You know another interesting thing that isn't on this list? Christian practices or Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines. Now, it's true that spiritual disciplines are pretty important, I think. In fact, Bible reading and prayer and memorization and meditation, those things can really bring you closer to God. But we have a tendency to think that if we just get a list of rules and we follow those rules, that makes us spiritual. And guys, in fact, next week when I talk about legalism, you're going to hear this again. It isn't simply just following rules that make us, you know, somehow good. You know, even prayer. Most of us would say, man, prayer is a good thing. And in fact, shouldn't be praying if you're spiritually mature? Well, yeah, but is it on this list? It's not on the list. Now, probably it's assumed, because remember last week we talked about the fact Paul told all believers, he said, listen, I want you to pray in all kinds of ways for all kinds of people. So we already have that. All Christians should be praying. But I think Paul doesn't include a lot of things on the list because he's not trying to create a, oh yeah, if I do this stuff, then if I have a little checklist, okay, I'm mature. That's not the way it works. Spirituality is not about following rules, is it? Is it? You know, gee, if I just don't listen to this kind of music and I do this thing over here and I don't do this, I'm mature. Listen, you want to know about maturity? Read Mark 7. It's so beautiful because Jesus talks about this thing. You know what he says? He says he defined purity, inner purity, not as something that happens on the outside, but something that happens on the inside. I'm just going to be totally honest with you. Isn't it true that in every one of our lives, a constant flow of thoughts and ideas and feelings and desires are always present? Isn't that true? We get up in the morning and these thoughts and desires come flooding into our mind. All of us have those. And when those thoughts and ideas take on patterns, then certain tendencies will be developed in our lives and some fruit will result. That is, what's going on the inside will eventually make its way out to the outside. So here's what has to happen. For a man or for a woman to be pure, something on the inside needs to be changed. In fact, John Ortberg, a pastor, makes these observations, and then he says this: there is a world of difference between authentic purity and behavior modification. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You know, we just, okay, we get a new Christian, we say, do this, 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 and this, that makes you mature. Well, no, it really doesn't. Christians need to be in process, and it's certainly true that we need to be doing some things that are helpful to us, but the inside needs to be changed. And so a pure mind just means, here's what it means. It means relentlessly bringing our situation, our thoughts, into God's presence. You see, think about it. One of the scriptures that I really love is Romans 13:14. And it says this: rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think of how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And what it's really saying is, when it says clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ, what is it saying? It's saying, man, when you get in that situation, come on, get in God's presence. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine what's going on. Reason with the Holy Spirit and respond to Him. So if you're tempted, then you call for His strength. When you're confused, you call for His wisdom. When you're rejected, man, you call for His love. In other words, you live life in light of His presence. And your inner person then is always saying, okay, Lord, here's what I'm thinking. Is that right? You know, God, you can see this lousy attitude I have right now. Would you help me by the Holy Spirit to do something about this? You see what I'm talking about? And see, when that kind of inner purity is being developed, you don't even have to worry about the rules, right? Are rules applicable to you? No way. Because when you're submitting what's going on in your inside to God, then you do the things God would do, that Jesus would do. Your character is being changed over time. Now, that's what maturity should be. And so, therefore, again, Paul doesn't have a bunch of rules, because purity is about the inner heart. It's about submitting my life and my ideas and what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling and coming to the Lord with those day in and day out and then seeing what that process will bring. And I'll tell you what the process will bring. It'll bring the character of Christ in your life. Now, there's one other thing that isn't mentioned here. I'm just going to say it briefly. It's just busyness. And what I mean is, now, I don't mean passion. I don't mean zeal. We should be passionate for God. But what I'm talking about is hyperactivity. I guess sometimes we think, well, leaders, or at least spiritual, mature people, they should be busy all the time. There should never be a moment when it's down. And I just want you to know something. If that's true, I can't be mature because I am not a type A guy. You know, some of you see me talk and think, well, he must be type A. I'm a type A speaker, but I'm not a type A guy. You know, I'm pretty energetic. But You know, I can't, my life doesn't really work very well if every moment of the day I'm busy. And see, Paul is saying here, listen, remember that spiritual maturity is mostly about character, isn't it? Isn't it mostly about character? It's mostly about developing the character of Jesus Christ in your life. You do that by responding to the Spirit. In Galatians, it talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's the same thing as clothing yourself with Jesus Christ. It's keeping in step with what the Spirit would want at any moment in your life. So it's not about, okay, here's if I'm just busy, somehow I'll be mature. No way. Now, I want to go on to then what the list actually is, but I want you to know that I've decided today not to talk about every single thing. Some of the things are obvious. And they have to do with just character. Just remember this, most of these are about character. But I did want to emphasize a few things that maybe you might misunderstand. Or some things that are just kind of surprising. And I want us to move it. So the lists that I'm going to talk about, remember, this list, yeah, it's for spiritual leaders. But this list is for anybody who is maturing. This list is for everyone in this room who is a believer. Not just the leaders. Okay, the first phrase that I think is interesting is just this: the husband of but one wife. Now, this phrase has been studied, it's been dissected, but I want you to know this. The Bible, we have great Bible translations. They're translated from the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic in beautiful ways, and they're by and large accurate. But there are occasional times when you think, why did they translate it this way? And this is one of those times, because this Greek phrase literally just simply is this: a one-woman man. And a one-woman man is different than the husband of but one wife. Well, why is it translated this way? It's translated this way because, well, translators are trying to do the best they can, and they think, well, what does a one-woman man mean? Well, it probably has to do with marital status here, okay? But I want you to know that the best commentators believe, and I agree with them, this doesn't refer to marital status. It refers to moral sexual behavior. That's what it's really getting at. And, you could give it various interpretations. You could say, well, He said, husband of but one wife, he's talking about polygamy. You can't have more, you can't be a two-woman man. Okay, that's what but no, it can't mean that, because polygamy was pretty rare in those days. And in Roman culture, even polygamy was rare. So he's probably not referring to polygamy. That's not it at all. So, by the way, you know why polygamy was not a big deal back then? Because people were being sexually immoral all the time. They didn't need two wives, okay? They just go and do their own thing sexually. And that's the reason that it wasn't a big deal. Secondly, some people think that this passage might mean, or this phrase, that this passage would exclude divorced men or women from maturity or even spiritual leadership of some kind. But remember that Jesus said that there was a time when you could be divorced and even remarried, but you were the innocent party. And therefore, that divorce was, in that case, not forbidden. Remember Matthew 5. If your partner was not faithful to you, then you could divorce and remarry. And that wouldn't be your fault. Also in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul told us that when an unbelieving partner initiates a divorce, then the believing partner is free to remarry. So this can't mean just that either, since remarriage in and of itself is not a sin in certain cases. Do you know what a one-woman man is? A one-woman man is just a man who, in his heart and mind, is devoted to the one woman who is his wife. Okay, that's what it means. He's devoted in heart, he's devoted in spirit, he's devoted in action. It really talks about sexual purity. A one-woman man is a man who is submitting his sexuality to Christ. And I don't know if you know this, but sexuality is a very strong force. And unless men submit their sexuality to Christ each day, it can get out of hand. And so this is saying you're a one-woman man. That means when you think about sexuality, it's your wife. Okay, you channel your sexuality into that arena and forget about the other stuff. Now, of course, if you're saying, well, okay, how does this apply to me? Well, then you're going to be a one-man woman too. All right, okay, it's going to be the same thing. If you're going to reach maturity, you're going to have to be if you're married, your sexuality must be submitted to Christ. Now, of course, if you're single, your sexuality must be submitted to Christ too. But it would be in a different way. So, you see, it's about sexuality. And if we think that, man, this means the husband of one wife, then, of course, anybody who's single or divorced could never be mature or in leadership. And, of course, about 30% of any churches today are single people. Okay, you got to be the husband of one wife or the wife of one man. And secondly, there are always in a church people who've been divorced, but have been divorced and they were the innocent party. And they remarried under God's leadership. So you see, I guess what I'm saying is, the scripture, even in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says this: therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now think about this when it comes to sexuality. You see all the rest of the phrases in this passage: temperate, not a drunkard, self-controlled. If someone, before they came to know Christ, they had a drinking problem. Now, after coming to know Christ, they've handled that. Would you say, no, they can't be either mature or a leader because they used to be that? You wouldn't say that, would you? If someone was not very self-controlled before coming to know Christ, but now after coming to know Christ, they are in this process of being self-controlled, would you say to them, nope, you can never be mature, and certainly you can't be a leader because before you came to know Christ, you were not controlled. Would you say that? No, you wouldn't. So I do think that we ought to be careful about how we talk about sexuality as well and how that works. Okay, now finally, this whole idea here boils down to this. We need to think about purity when it comes to leaders, sexual purity. And someone who's going in wrong directions, you don't want that. Now, there's another second trait here that I think is a little bit interesting and we don't always understand. And that's just simply not quarrelsome. Verse 3 talks about this, not quarrelsome. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome is just a Greek phrase which means reluctant to fight. And reluctant to fight kind of says it all, doesn't it? It's a person who's not kind of feisty and want to be out there and, sock it to people, okay? They're not contentious. And guys, I'm just going to tell you, there's such a thing as, you can just call them Christian pit bulls, okay? And Christian pit bulls, man, I want to come down and I want to get out there and I want to fight people. You know, if a neighbor comes and puts their fence 1 inch over their property, they're out there going, okay? They're pit bulls. And they fight and they hurt, you know. And sometimes we look at the pit bulls and we think, wow, we admire them. They are, look at how they stand up for God, okay? But remember, the problem is this. Even if I'm contentious for all the right things, I'm still contentious. That makes sense? Whatever the crisis, whatever the sin is, if a person is always on the lead going, I'm going to hurt you, you can't do that to me, I'm standing up for my rights. And then sometimes these kind of people think of themselves as God's guard dog. You know, like I'm going to guard Christianity, I'm going to guard the church, you know. And yet, what does God need to be guarded here, you know? Does God need us to come out and chew on people because they're not saying the right thing? No. Now, it is true that certainly God may call upon us to give a reasoned argument or to work with people in good ways. But he's never going to call us to be contentious because pit bulls bite. And that's not good. You know, one of the great things, I'm going to tell you, one of the things I look for in pastoral staff, but also in our leadership group, I would never, ever want somebody nominated to our leadership who is contentious. It's one of the biggest things I look for. Because I want to let you to know that in our group of leader, in our ELSA, what we call our leadership committee, I look at our men, you've got some bright, sharp guys who know how to think. But in the years that I have worked with all of them, nobody has ever chewed my head off, and I haven't done the same for them either. Nobody has ever said, well, you know. Why? That would just be wrong, and it'd be the wrong way to work. It would be the wrong thing to do. And so leaders, I'm going to stand up for my rights at every cause, and you're just bad with people, listen. What would God say about that? He'd say, no. Come on. God's man, God's woman is not quarrelsome. Now, there's three other traits here that I think are just a slight bit surprising, what he would say for leadership and for maturity. First, a leader, he says, should manage his own family well. In fact, that's in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Now, if you're married or if you're married with children, there's a couple reasons why God would say this. First of all, it's God's priority. In the eyes of God, if I haven't got my family together, should I be chasing after other stuff? If I haven't got my family together, should I be saying, oh, I want to be in leadership? No, you shouldn't. Because in God's eyes, your wife, your children would be more important than anything that you could do as a leader. So partly what's happening here is he's just saying, listen, make that family a priority. That's so important. And it is true, sometimes we look at people, maybe parents, and we see their children and we go, can't believe what they're doing there. You know, I mean, it's true. We think, well, those children aren't doing well. Those parents aren't really disciplining or they aren't loving or whatever they're not doing. Sometimes we say that. But isn't it true that also sometimes we say, wow, those parents are so godly, I can't believe this child is rebelling. We do that too, don't we? Well, think about it. God was the first parent. Did his first two children rebel? They did. He happened to be the perfect parent, unlike you. They rebelled. So it's possible for children to rebel even when the parents are godly. But in either case, you wouldn't want to be in leadership at that time. You'd want to be doing what you could to make your marriage and family all that it could be. You'd want to be putting time and effort into things that were priorities. And that's, I think, the reason that this passage is here. And it is true, it's important to God's reputation. You know, pastor's kids are, you know, this is like a running joke about pastor's kids. How they, you know, they do badly and et cetera, et cetera. Well, I want you to know that by and large, pastor's kids do quite well because pastors are love the Lord. And often those children then respond to that. And certainly in Naaman's case, our children all love the Lord. And none of our kids ever rebelled, you know. But I want you to know, if a family isn't doing well and a child is being rebellious or something, it does hurt the reputation of the church because people just put it together. Say, well, you're not doing the right thing. So it's true that things aren't going well. We need to make the priority, put it where it needs to go. Now, there's another kind of surprising deal here. It says that a leader should not be a new convert. Now you say, what's wrong with a new convert? He could be zealous for God, et cetera, et cetera. Well, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. By the way, what was his main Main sin? Pride. So you need to know we can be instantly spiritual, but we cannot be instantly mature. Isn't that true? The moment the Spirit of God joins in our spirit, we now we've entered a process of becoming like the Lord. So we can be instantly spiritual, involved in spiritual things. We give the steering wheel of our life to Jesus. What happens? The Spirit of God comes in and starts speaking to us. All right, you can't do that. Oh, you want to go over here? Hey, watch that attitude now. You know, the Spirit of God is working in us, and we can be spiritual. But listen, maturity takes two things, time and trials, unfortunately. That's all I've got to say. Unfortunately, it takes both time and trials. You can grow a squash in a summer, but an oak tree takes a few years, okay? Do you want to be a spiritual squash, okay? I hope not. I'm going to be a spiritual oak tree. Well, that's going to take some time, and it's going to take some trials, and that's exactly what James 1 says. Hey, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces character. And see, what happens is, for example, you lose your job. You just entered a testing of your faith. There it is. Not pleasant. Not fun. Here's an opportunity. Will I turn to God? Will I keep the right attitudes? Will I be dependent upon Him? Or, you just name any difficulty. Well, that person at work doesn't treat me very well. What's your attitude going to be toward them? What are you going to do? You're in a test, and that test will change your character if you respond to the Holy Spirit. If you say, okay, Lord, doesn't matter what that person's attitude is. What's my attitude? What are you going to do for me? How should I respond to you? And you see, new believers don't have that. Okay, new believers they haven't worked through trial after trial after trial where they've figured out, oh yeah, it's always better to do things God's way. You know, when we're first new Christians, sometimes we think, well, you know, I make a pretty good ruler of my own life. It takes in about a year. We go, I make a miserable ruler of my own life. And we figure it out. And we begin to try to do things God's way. In fact, sometimes, it works out where if you're a new believer, in a year or two, you've gained a large measure of maturity if you've responded to God in the midst of a lot of difficulties. And in fact, one of the things about a new believer, one of the reasons that sometimes we have what I would call Christian celebrities. You know, somebody important gets saved. And as soon as that important person gets saved, we take him up front and say, tell us all your story. Or maybe a singer or writer gets saved. And then we have them performing. And pretty soon, what does the new Christian think? I'm important. I mean, everybody thinks I'm great. I must be great. Instead of being humble and knowing, oh, you got a long way to go. So that's the issue there. And certainly, this last surprising trait is here, a good reputation with non-Christians. Now, isn't that interesting that he talks about this? Some of you are saying, well, Art, I thought that if you were really on fire for God, the world would hate you. Well, let's talk about this for a moment. It is true that if you love God, sometimes you'll be misunderstood. And in fact, if you love God, sometimes you'll even be persecuted. But let's think about Jesus. Here's Jesus. Who persecuted him more than anybody? Religious people. Now, it's true that the world also persecuted him. It's true. But what did much of the world do? Much of the world embraced him. Why? Because he demonstrated to them love, and forgiveness, and kindness, and patience, and interest. Think about it. You know, here's Matthew. Jesus, would you come to my house, please? Sure, I'll be right there, Matthew. Come on, let's go. And he spent time with them. He loved them. And isn't it true? Now think about it. He honored people. He respected people. He loved people. And I just want you to know that when that happens, generally, people are going to respond to you. You know, isn't it really hard to not respond to self-giving love? You ever had somebody just love on you? Is it hard to resist them? You bet it's hard. Because when they forgive you, they respect, you know, all kinds of things. And in fact, verse 7 tells us, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And the devil's trap here is that he wants to hurt leaders, and he wants to hurt God's causes, and he wants to hurt the church. And when leaders have a bad reputation with outsiders, they're falling into that trap. You see, the people in our community should, by and large, you know, again, some people, it doesn't matter what you do, okay? Let's just get that off the table. It doesn't matter what you do with some people. But if you are growing in Christ, if you're a mature believer, then the interactions you have with people will often be good ones. You'll express love and kindness to people. And you'll see then that God will give you a good reputation. People will respect you for that. The apostles were persecuted, there's no doubt. But it's one thing to be persecuted for identifying with Jesus Christ. It's another thing to be persecuted for being a jerk. Okay? Never be persecuted for being a jerk. For calling people names or being contentious and feisty and not caring about people. You know, that's something quite different. You know, so persecution, man, if you're persecuted because of your love for God and your love for people, always be proud of that one. But never be proud of the fact that you're persecuted because you're just a little prickly, all right? And you're just not the kind of person that other person is relating to. Listen, two things you should get from this passage today. First of all, of course, what's the kind of person that we want in leadership? Okay, that's one thing. But also, hold it. What does it mean to be mature? And am I in that process? This list is not a list for those guys. It's a list for all of us, because all of us need to be in process of becoming like Jesus. And listen, when God begins to change you from the inside out, wow, this, you know, you begin to see changes on the outside. Isn't it true that most of what God is interested in is our character? I want you to know that. Most of what God is interested in is the change that happens inside me that eventually then gets to the outside. And when that's happening, wow. When that is happening, we sense that we're growing in the Lord. We sense that something is happening. And that's what I want for all of us. I want all of us to be in process. I want all of us to know that yes, God is interested in my character. He's not interested in all my gift. Well, you know, he's interested, but my gifting isn't the most important thing. Not at all. What's most important is, am I yielding to the Holy Spirit? Am I keeping in step with the Spirit of God who speaks to me each day about what I'm thinking and feeling? Am I yielding to him in every situation of my life? Listen, if we're doing that, we're in process. And we will be moving in the way God wants us to.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. We'll be right back.